copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
One of the themes of Ephesians, one of the prominent themes, is this idea of a learning of Christ which transforms one's walking from one way of walking to another. Learning Christ that transforms the way that we live. Many people will say that Ephesians is a book split into two. And you have the first three chapters that tell us about who God is and what he's done. And then the second three chapters that tell us what we do in response to that. Now, that's partly true. But it's by no means the whole truth when it comes to a letter like Ephesians. The problem with viewing it that way is we end up with what we often have in evangelical churches, which is, this is what God has done for you. You should feel very grateful for it and try very hard to please him. And there's two problems with that approach. One is that it doesn't work, and the second is it's not biblical. Okay? What we saw in the structure there of chapter 2, 1 to 10, dead in sins, walking in sins, walking in good works as new creation, with God uniting us with Christ in the middle. That structure is saying some very important things to us. One of the things it's saying to us is that we cannot separate this transformation, the practical effects. We can't separate that from the theology. This union with Jesus Christ that God accomplishes by grace. We can't separate those things out as though they are different and separable. They're tightly sandwiched together in the way that Paul writes here. And they're tightly sandwiched together theologically as well. And this idea of being united with Jesus Christ in a way that transforms us is really key to what Paul is talking about whenever he then gives us commands as to how we should live. There's much more we could say about that, but that would take most of the next session. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 talks about those who are separated from Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And he puts them both in exactly the same boat. Jews and Gentiles both needing the peacemaking work of Christ. Both equally needy of that work. Now, I'm giving you a summary of much, much more here. Do you remember in your mathematics classes at school, if you can remember that far back? Maybe that's a painful memory. Did you ever get the answer right and have a teacher then say, show your working? Does that make, you know, that you've got the right answer, but you've not shown how you got there? So a lot of what I'm doing today is showing some of the working, but by no means all of it. If you want to talk to me more about some of the detail of Ephesians, I would be delighted to spend hours with you doing that at any point that you want over the course of the week. So 2:11 to 22, Jews and Gentiles being separated from God. So we'll just, my drawing is very bad, just bear with me, okay? So you've got the Jews and Gentiles separated from Christ, alienated from the covenants of promise is how Paul puts it there. But he says, but now you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he talks about this peacemaking work of Christ, where Jesus Christ both makes peace and is peace. And if you were to take time to look at the structure of this passage, it's arranged very carefully structured so that right at the center of it is the statement in verse 15. And that statement is that he creates one new humanity out of the two. He takes these two and he creates one new humanity. So again, sorry for the drawing. We'll put a smile on this new humanity because, of course, all Christians are happy, aren't they? That was a joke, okay? So I'm not... Yeah, anyway. Okay. So, I'm just going to get these concepts going. Paul's talking about the two being made one into this one new humanity. And interestingly, that word that he uses for one new humanity is also the same, well, two words, the same words he's using in chapter 4, where he talks about putting on the new humanity, putting off the old humanity. If you've got English versions, they say there in 4:21 and 22, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. But it's not the new self, it's this new humanity that's being put on. And what is it that makes these two into this one new humanity? It's the peacemaking work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which does vertical and horizontal reconciliation. So it reconciles people to God, takes away the enmity, makes them friends of God instead of enemies, but also reconciles them with each other so that you have this one new humanity. That's one of the broad concepts. Is that okay so far? Clear enough. That's it. It's an easy concept to get, isn't it? Now, towards the end of this passage, from verse 19 onwards, Paul then changes his imagery from one new humanity to building imagery. And he starts talking about a temple. Yeah? So he says, actually, what's happening is that God is building something that he calls a new temple. So, again, forgive my drawing. So you imagine a temple. That's really rubbish, isn't it? But anyway, okay. The imagery is important. And you may be thinking, what's the point of this imagery with regard to the temple? But what Paul's saying is that God is building together this one new humanity, which he then says is like a new temple. And he says that each in this temple, the bits, the stones are being fitted together tightly. The idea of things being tightly joined together. He uses a very rare word there in the Greek that's only used one other place. We'll come back to that in a minute because it's very important. So he tightly fits them together. And of course, what's tightly fitted together is people. This is no longer a stone temple located in a geographical place of Jerusalem. But this is people. And he says these people are fitted together to become this new temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone or the capstone. There's lots of debate about how to translate that. You know, a cornerstone is something that would be in the bottom of the foundations, and the capstone would be the bit that finishes it off at the top. Is it cornerstone or capstone here? Yes. It doesn't really matter. Because the point is, Jesus Christ is preeminent within this building. That's what Paul's telling us. He's foundational. And he's the point of the whole thing. He is preeminent within all of it. So you get this picture of this building. Why is this picture important? What did the temple do in the Old Testament? What was its purpose? Meet with God. Somebody said that God's presence. Absolutely. In the temple, you have God's presence, which is described in language in the Old Testament using language of glory. The glory of God. Glory of Yahweh. Or the fullness of God. Now, if you want to have a little bit of fun, you could then go back through Ephesians and look at all the times that Paul talks about glory and fullness. And see if that makes sense when you think about that being a description of God's presence in his temple. But that was the purpose of it. Yeah? The purpose of this was to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's how this passage finishes in 2:22. That God's building together, Christ is building together by his peacemaking work on the cross, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay so far? So what? What's the point of this? It's kind of, is this just me having a bit of fun with Ephesians? Well, it is that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. And it's more than that because what Paul does in this passage, and we don't have time to go into it in detail, is when he's describing this building, this peacemaking work of Christ that creates this new humanity and that builds this new temple. He's using multiple Old Testament texts and multiple Old Testament concepts. It's like Paul is taking hold of all these threads and then he's binding them together. He's braiding them together into one new thing. He's pulling on all these different things and he puts them together into Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And the significance of some of these texts, if you want some of them, if you want to look them up later, Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, Isaiah 52, 7, 57, 19, Zechariah 6, 12 to 15. And then you can start to go to places like Ezekiel 37, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6, and a bunch of other ones as well. He's really using lots of Old Testament imagery here. The significance of all of those, though, is that he's using concepts and texts that describe how the Gentiles, how the nations come to this dwelling place of God and become part of God's people, so that God's people grow. So in other words, what Paul's doing when he's describing this dwelling place for God by the Spirit is he's describing it with texts that are all missional texts. Does this make sense so far? In other words, this temple was always designed to be something that would grow and expand to include more people. Now that's the text that he uses. The concept of the temple itself has that idea of expansion inherent to it. If you want to read something great on that subject, Greg Beale has written a book called Temple called Temple and the Church's Mission. There we go. And it's a really good book to read if you want to have a look at that. But at the beginning of that passage, Paul also talks about these people here being separated from the covenants of promise. And he talks about those who are uncircumcised and uses that language of circumcision. So what covenant, at minimum, is he thinking about? When he talks about circumcision and uses covenant language, he's thinking about Abraham. What are the promises that God makes to Abraham? I will bless you. Will make you a blessing, land, seed, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul is playing with all of these things here. And he's saying that when God builds this new temple of people, it's the way in which he's fulfilling his promises to Abraham to bless the nations. So the concept is that of a missional temple. Is this making sense so far? That's what Paul's saying that Ephesians is about. That's what the peacemaking work of Christ is doing. Now, we might describe then this process of people being fitted together to form this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's call that discipleship, shall we? And we can see immediately that there's a link between discipleship and mission which can't be broken here. Because the discipleship is what builds this dwelling place for God by the Spirit, whose purpose is to show the presence of God wherever the people of God are located, so that people can see the character of God, and they can see and hear the good news of Jesus and come to be part of this people. So is that picture okay so far? Are you clear about that picture? Good. All right. So, discipleship, mission, intimately related there within Ephesians 2. Now, there's more. There's much more that can be said about this. If you look now to Ephesians 4 and 11 to 16, and just look at verse 16. And Jay, can you just read verse 16 again? And just read it slowly, because it's just let some of this sink in. Because before you read it, one of the things to say is that Paul is intentionally paralleling. He switches images between building and back to a body again. So he's thinking about a body, and he uses exactly the same word for fitting things together, which in chapter 2 is the stones of this temple, and in chapter 4 is the bits of the body, the parts of the body. So just read that again, Jay.
15, 16, or
just 16. Just verse 16.
From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Okay. Now, did you hear what was added there to what we've already had? I'm just scribbling there in green. He's basically saying that the parts of the body, the joints, the ligaments, the sinews, are the people functioning like the bits of the body that hold it together so that it grows. But it says that it's as each part does what it's made to do. Did you pick that up as it was read? And that's really important. So the thing that's crucial for the growth of this body is each part doing what it's made to do. Doing what God has made it to do. So we could say these stones or these parts of the body are fitted together, tightly joined together, and they help the whole body to grow as they do what they were made to do in the first place. The question then becomes this: how do each of those parts grow so that they do what they're made to do? And that's what 4:11 to 16 is about. So if you just look at that again, we'll just talk through that really quickly. Chapter 4:11 talks about the gift of the risen Jesus Christ to his church of, well, he says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I'm going to put all of those five things in a black box so that we don't have arguments about what an apostle is or what a prophet is or any of those kind of things, because those things are defined by what Paul then says they are for. So then the rest of that passage tells us what those things are supposed to do. Okay? And we're just going to broadly label them leaders. Okay? In verse 11. And those leaders have a purpose that Christ has given them to the church to fulfill. And that purpose is in verse 12. It says to equip God's people for the work, singular, of service or the work of ministry. So the role of leaders then is to equip God's people for the work of this body, to take their part, to do what God made them to do within this body. Let's draw it like that. That's the role of leaders here in Ephesians 4. Now, this means several things. One of the things it means is that there are no little or insignificant people within the body of Christ. For this body, for this mobile missional temple, to do what it's made to do, requires every single part of this temple or this body to do what God's made it to do. So there are no insignificant members. There are no big names and no little names. It needs every part doing what it's made to do. And that's crucial. And it needs the leaders doing what God has made them to do. And that is to equip God's people for that work of ministry. Now, if you look down through that passage a little further, you then see what are the results of that equipping, of God's people for works of ministry. Well, Paul then tells us, he says, so that the body may be built up, so that you may be unified. So unity is one of the results there. Maturity, you may be mature in your faith. That you may be filled with all the knowledge of God. Filled with the fullness is actually what he says, using a word that is used over and over again in the Old Testament to describe God's filling of his temple, incidentally. Unity, maturity, fullness, stability. You're no longer tossed this way and that by every wind of doctrine, but actually you're able to withstand the deceptions and the schemes. So that this equipping of people towards this maturity has to involve some kind of content, because it means that people are able to stand firm against deception. So we've got unity. maturity, fullness, stability, and then lastly, speaking the truth in love to one another. Community. A community of God's people speaking the truth in love to each other. And that's how this body or this temple functions. It's how it's meant to do then what God has made it to do. And it requires, in order for that to happen, leaders who understand biblically that their purpose is to equip God's people towards this maturity, to take their part, whatever it should be, within this body of Christ, to do what God made them to do. Okay so far? Well, we'll have a discussion about this in just a second or two. I'm conscious in doing this that moving fairly fast, and that there's lots more could be said about the various biblical texts. And as I said, would love to do that with anybody who wants to do that. There's one other thing to say here, and it's very, very important. Now, when we look at the outcome of this kind of discipleship process, that outcome is what Paul summarizes in 4:20 as learning Christ, or learning the Messiah, if you want to translate it that way. What does that learning look like? If you look down through the rest of Ephesians from 4:25 onwards, 4:25, you've got speaking truth to your neighbor. He's quoting Zechariah 8:16 there, by the way, just if you want to go and look that up as well. Speaking truth, it means being angry but not sinning. It means forgiving people and not being bitter against them. It means looking out for the practical needs of other people. And it means using your speech only to build people up and never to tear them down. That's just chapter 4. Into chapter 5, it means sacrificial love, patterned after Jesus' sacrificial love. And again, he's using temple language, sacrificial language there. It means not being idolatrous. It means not being sexually immoral. It means walking in the light instead of walking in the darkness. It means walking in wisdom instead of walking in unwisdom. It means then collectively as the people of God in 5:18 being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, so that we sing and we worship and we make music and we're thankful to God together, so that we mutually submit. We're up to 5:21-22 now. We mutually submit, and that's then reflected in our marriages, in our family lives, and in our working relationships. The common theme that runs through all of those outcomes is that they're all relational. Do we get that? This is really important. All of this is measured by relational outcomes. The evidence of having learned Christ, in other words, is transformation of relationships, of our speech and of our actions, of all our relationships. And here's the thing. If we say like this, relationship out cannot be accomplished by less than relationship in. Does that make some sense? If that's not making sense, you must tell me. You can't accomplish relational outcomes. People don't learn to love just by listening to a seminar on love. It might help. Could help. We hope it helps. But you learn to love because somebody showed you love. You experienced it. You learned it because you saw it embodied, perhaps as well as talked about. Perhaps not even as well as talked about. And this is the point that's being made here, that there's a picture of the church which involves relationship as the outcome that cannot be accomplished by leaders who are less than relational in their input into people's lives. God's people cannot be equipped towards this maturity simply by being given information. Does that make sense? It needs more than that. Doesn't need less than that, of course, but it needs more than that. This okay so far? Now, let's think about this picture of what the church is intended to be. Because what you've got here is something that gives us a framework for thinking about the church, about discipleship, mission, and leadership within the church. Yeah? We have mission that depends upon the body of Christ doing what it's made to do. And the body of Christ doing what it's made to do depends on this process of discipleship, where each member is helped towards maturity. And that discipleship, where members are helped towards maturity, depends upon leaders who are given to the body of Christ for that purpose. That is their very purpose. Now, let me say something that's very controversial now, and that's this. If your leadership within the body of Christ is not about this, then it is not biblical leadership. Does that make sense? You're okay with me. You're nodding. By definition. Now, we need to now think through what that looks like. And there's a few more questions to throw in here. One of the questions is, if this is a relational process of taking people towards maturity, how many people do you think any one leader can help in that kind of way? One of the implications of this is this needs a multiplication of those who are taking responsibility for loving and nurturing people towards maturity. Okay? I'm throwing in just a few extra things. I'll get a couple of other little things here, firstly. We've said this is relationship, but we've also said that one of the outcomes is this doctrinal stability. So one of the things that I would like to argue for and to commend to you is that we don't separate relationship and content as though they are opposite ends of a spectrum. But let's talk about discipleship, disciple-making, because this is what we're talking about here. Disciple-making leadership. Disciple-making leadership, then, we could say is this. Content-full relationship. Relationship full of content, full of biblical content, because that's how people grow. Question. If you were the devil, this is a dangerous thought experiment, I know. If you were the devil, what would you do?
Could you explain the word contentful in other words?
Okay. This is to say that in practice, what I often hear people doing is to imagine that relationship with people, where you sit and have a coffee with them, or you have a conversation, that's somehow seen to be different to teaching or to bringing biblical content. But what I'm saying is, it seems to me biblically that those two things have to be together. So it's a relationship that's full of biblical content. So it's not just sitting around having coffee and being nice to people, in other words. And that brings us to some of our questions earlier on about being intentional about what we do and how we go about it. And that's some of the things that we'll be thinking about more as we go on. So let me ask that thought experiment question for you again. If you were the devil and you desperately do not want to see this happening, what would you do? Just call it. Yeah. You try and poison these relationships here. He's been rather successful at that, hasn't he? Unity, then. Unity is a big theme of the letter of Ephesians. And unity is a big theme because the integrity and the functioning of this missional body depends upon that unity. So yeah, exactly. You're going to attack those relationships. Precisely so. And the less mature people are, the more vulnerable they will be to that attack. Yes, absolutely. Because, looking further down Ephesians, they haven't learned to forgive instead of being bitter. So there's one example. Yes, how else?
How would you find a way to make people feel content without growing and maturing?
Yeah. So complacency. You'd maybe find ways of thinking about and doing church that involve just turning up Just sitting down and receiving, and that's fine. That's all that's required of you. Put your money in, especially put your money in, and keep everything going, and you're quite happy. But nothing in the culture that says this is who we are as the body of Christ. Yes, absolutely, yeah. Yes. Did you hear that, everybody? Make the leaders busy. There's a few folks laughing at this point. I wonder why you're laughing. I'm sure you're laughing because you think, oh, of course. You know, if God... Yeah, Jay's crying. If you can get these guys so busy running the system, feeding the beast, running the organization, doing the finances, doing the administration, doing lots of good things, but not doing this, then you've succeeded. How many pastors do I hear who say, this is all very well, but I just don't have time? If we don't have time for this, what on earth are we doing? Biblically, we've missed the point, and the devil has won, and this is compromised. How else? Any other comments?
But it's not only relationship, but also teaching. So if you destroy the teaching, you miss the point as well.
That's right. So you might get people who react against just the delivery of information. And they react against that and they say, actually, we need to be more relational with people. But they, this is an English phrase, I don't know if it translates, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You heard this one? So you say, well, we don't want to be that model where we're just giving people information. We want to be relational. Throw all that out. But then we're relational and we've forgotten that actually people need the biblical content and the biblical teaching. They're not going to grow without it. So you have a lot of people who are doing lifestyle coaching, essentially. And that's happened within the organization I used to work for, definitely. You had people who ended up doing more lifestyle modification rather than bringing the Word of God into people's lives in the context in which they found them. So yes, it's a great point. Other points, other questions.
Making people religious and legalistic.
Making people religious and legalistic, absolutely. And why? Because if we look at somewhere like Galatians 5, the serving one another in love, which is essential to this community, the serving one another in love depends upon the beginning of Galatians 5, the freedom for which Christ set us free. And if that freedom, that grace is compromised by legalism and religiosity, then love cannot flow from it. So yes, absolutely. Do you see why this gives us a framework for evaluating what we're doing? This allows us to think about this big picture of what the church is for, how the church grows, the relationship between discipleship and mission, and the central role in all of this of those who are making disciples, who are disciple-making, helping people towards their maturity. Of course, this is going to look different in every case because there's a huge variety and diversity of people. I hope you're seeing that this is not a program. This programs might help us, but this cannot be reduced to just a program, just a list of things to do with people. What I want to urge upon you is that this is a way of being. This is who we are more than what we do. It's who we are that then fuels what we do within the body of Christ as leaders. So, to illustrate this, what this means for me then, for example, is that if I were in St. Andrews right now, I would be preaching to our church. And I would be thinking, as I'm doing that, how is my preaching serving this? When I have coffee with a 21-year-old student who's struggling with his sexuality, and we sit down to have an hour-long discussion over coffee, I'm thinking, how may I serve this? How can I serve God's purposes in this person's life during this hour that we spend having coffee together? When I sit round my kitchen table with usually loads of different people who wander in, I'm thinking, how may I serve God's purposes in these people to bring them towards Christ, to bring them towards this maturity, so they may take their place within this body of Christ? When I buy groceries in the supermarket, which isn't often, my wife doesn't trust me to do it, but because I spend too much, basically, I'd say that looks really nice. But when I'm talking to the person at the checkout, I have to be thinking, how may I serve God's purposes in this person's life? Do you see, this is a way of being. And the danger is that we try to become efficient. We try to reduce this to programs or techniques. And when we do that, we take the emphasis off being. And we put it on the techniques and the programs and things that we do. Now, please don't mishear me. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying, therefore, that a technique or a program is bad in and of itself. But we are so tempted and we are so quick to trust in our techniques and our programs and to reduce the whole thing to just that. This is about a way of being. And it's not efficient. I'll tell you another story in just a second or two. The problem with aiming for efficiency within the church is that efficiency isn't a biblical value. And if you want to be efficient, you will have to treat people as a means towards your end. And as soon as you do that, you're defacing the image of God in those people. This is about, fundamentally, loving people. Loving people to serve the Spirit's restoration of the image of God in those human persons. This is about the restoration of full humanity. All we're saying in all of this is just pouring content into what it means to love one another. That's what this is about. And leaders are responsible both for teaching it, demonstrating it, doing it. And that's what leadership is for. It's not efficient and it's not quick. One of my closest friends now, who is a psychiatrist in Glasgow, he has plenty of work. I enjoy introducing him to people as my psychiatrist, which is quite fun. I first met him when he was a medical student, age 19. He is one of the most intelligent people you will ever meet. Brilliant intellectually. Grew up going to a church where he was taught the Bible. And that's an unusual thing where I come from now. It really is. In Scotland this year, we're about to dip below the percentage of those who call themselves evangelical, whereby mission agencies will see Scotland as an unreached people. I wonder if you realize that. He grew up in a church where he was taught, where he was nurtured. He was keen, he was committed, passionate, and conscientious. This is somebody who was very devoted to doing the right thing and doing it with real intensity. From my first meeting him and getting involved, walking alongside him and trying to love him towards this maturity, to the point where he was a leader initiating that with other people, was how long? 6 weeks? 6 week program? You're laughing at that because you find that ludicrous. 8 years. 8 years. And I'm sharing that because this is somebody who was much more gifted than most and much more keen than most, much more committed than most. We must not think of this as a quick fix. If we begin to grapple with this question of disciple-making leadership, this ought to shape everything that we're doing in our churches. We can now, you can now look at everything you're doing in your church and say, how is it serving this fundamental purpose for which God made the church? And if, and here's the key thing, if you find that there's something in your church that you're doing that is not serving that, will you stop doing it? Or will you change it? This was a great cry of the reformers in the 16th century. It was semper reformanda, always reforming. In practice, we haven't always reformed. We've become stable and secure and ossified. We've become rigid instead of reforming. This allows us to look at everything that we do within our churches. So I'm throwing out lots of ideas there just to get you thinking about this. This is what discipleship, disciple making is about. And it relates fundamentally to the functioning of the body of Christ and to God's mission. And that's why this is so important. Okay, I'm going to stop for a second. Just any questions or any thoughts? Yes, yeah. So the question is, how long can leaders take, or how long will it take to lead people towards this sort of maturity and unity and so on? And it's a great question, because that's why I've put the emphasis upon a way of being, so that this becomes an orientation of the whole of our lives as leaders, so that in every situation we're asking the question, how may I serve God's purposes here? And that might be, so for me, it might be that I have one coffee meeting with a student and I might never see him again. But I'm just seeking to serve God's purposes in that particular encounter. Or it might be that I meet with somebody once a week for 2 hours for years. Or it might be just a conversation over lunch here at ELF. But it's the same in each case. We're seeking to serve God's purposes, to discern. And this is where biblical wisdom is so required. We'll come to that very much on our last day when we begin to talk about case studies. We need the biblical wisdom as we approach each person. We can't approach them with a curriculum in our minds. But rather, we're approaching a person to say, Lord, how may I serve your purposes in this person's life today? Whatever that might be. It might be that I have a word of scripture to bring, a word of encouragement if they need it. It might be a word of rebuke or challenge. It might be just to listen and say nothing. We depend upon the Spirit's wisdom as we seek to love people towards maturity. Things like programs with a curriculum can be really, really helpful. That's what John Musselman's going to talk about in a couple of days' time. Some of the core content that he thinks is necessary to help people come to maturity. But there's no easy answer to your question. There's no nice, neat answer that says, you know, 2 years to get to that, or 6 months, or a nice program. This is lifelong. And actually, this is something the diagram here doesn't communicate adequately. And that's this. We never finish in this process of reaching towards maturity. We are constantly growing. If we can say it this way, just to flip over here. I'm very, very struck by what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. When he says to Timothy, giving him instructions about his leadership, he says, let your progress be seen by everybody. And it's just a little phrase that Paul throws in there. But the idea is that we're progressing from one level to another. Yeah? The question then becomes, how will people see that we are progressing from one level to another as leaders? And the only way that people can see that is if they know with sufficient accuracy what we're like here. In other words, if we as leaders are pretending to be mature, trying to pretend that we're something we're not, hiding our weaknesses, hiding our faults, then how can we demonstrate our progress in God's grace? One of the key things that's essential then, does that make sense as a concept? I mean, it's very simple, but profound in the implications. What do we have to pass on that we may serve people with towards maturity? One of the things that we're called to do as leaders is to demonstrate our own growth on an ongoing basis. And that requires us as leaders to be willing to be vulnerable enough to show people what we're struggling with now so that they can see our growth. Does that make sense? What's the implication of that? One of the things, and this returns to a question that was asked earlier on, what is one of the barriers towards this sort of maturity? One of the barriers towards this maturity is the desire of leaders like you and me to have a good reputation. That's one of the principal barriers that I see, is that we want people to think well of us. And what that leads to is a false view of maturity, whereby we understand maturity then is people who don't have problems anymore. And they put their nice suit on for church on a Sunday and they look shiny and happy. The same friend that I spoke about who took 8 years growing towards some kind of maturity, he remembers being in a youth group at church when he was a teenager. And they had a guest speaker who was a very prominent Christian in his town. And they asked this man, Mr. Smith, it's not his name, Mr. Smith, do you have any particular struggles in your Christian life? And this man stood and he went, well, no, not really. No. He was either lying or he was self-deceived. There are no other options. He was lying or self-deceived. And furthermore, the effect that has on young Christians is profoundly discouraging. I so vividly remember being 18, 19 years old, going to a church where there were lots of people who didn't look like they were struggling with any problems. And I was deeply struggling with lots of problems. And eventually got up courage to talk to one of my friends, a little bit older than I was, and say, I'm really struggling with this particular issue, this issue of moral behavior in my life. And he said, me too. And his me too did not make me think that sin was okay. It just made me realize I had a fellow battler, a warrior, standing shoulder to shoulder with me that we could fight together. Now, that's one of the implications of this view of leadership. Does this make sense? This makes sense. It means that we have to be willing to let people see something of how we're really doing appropriately. It would not be appropriate for me to stand here and tell you some of the deepest, darkest things I'm struggling with. But I would want to tell you that 23 years into marriage, actually, 28 years into being a follower of Christ, I am more aware of my sin now than I was then. Much more. Struggling much more. More deeply disgusted by what I see in my heart at times. But I also see some growth. And I see some evidence of grace. And that's what I have to pass on to serve someone towards maturity in Christ. Other questions? Thoughts? What if I'm in a church structure or an organizational structure that doesn't just not support it, but actively makes it difficult? And this is the question you're asking, isn't it? And it's an incredibly important question. Let me just say two things in response to it briefly, because it requires much more discussion and thought. One of the things to say about it would be this, that if I'm right in saying this is a biblical way of understanding the church, then any structures that do not support this, they have to be changed. They have to be. Because if God's mission is at stake, and then we can think about things like, say, apologetics. Where does apologetics fit in here? Where does apologetics fit here, for example? It fits everywhere. Apologetics is one of the tools that would enable me to come alongside somebody and help them in that transformation of worldview, of the heart, so that they're living for Christ. I need to be apologetically able to do that. Where does theology come into this? I need to be theologically sharp so I can help and love people. Where does biblical studies, where does counseling come into this? Where does an understanding of how people work? All these things. Where does philosophy come into this? And the point would be that if this is the purpose, everything else needs to serve that. I would say that in order to be effective as a leader doing this, you need to be saturated in Scripture. You need to study Scripture so you are ready in season and out of season with the right word to preach to somebody. You know when Paul says that to Timothy? I don't think he's referring to Timothy having some sermon manuscripts in his back pocket. He's talking about somebody who is so ready with the Word of God that in every situation he's ready to speak it into people's lives. So this requires more study, not less, in order to love people in this kind of way. This requires us to be philosophically educated so we understand what's going on in a culture, so we can help people to live in that culture, so we can make sure that they're fighting the right battles for this culture now and not yesterday's battles as they seek to become followers of Christ. We need to become apologetically gifted, not gifted, apologetically educated, so that we can love people towards maturity, so we can help them as they reach out to others. Do you see? This is going to require every ounce of effort and energy, everything that we can give it. It requires everything in order to be devoted to this purpose. Now, that said, your question still stands. What do we do when we find ourselves in structures that seem to make this impossible or at minimum difficult? Do you want to see my scars? It's really difficult. This is really, really difficult. I'm going to be speaking on this tonight, and my last slide, this means you can all just go out and enjoy yourselves in the swimming pool tonight because you've heard it, most of it already. My last slide will say a call to reformation. Because it is. This is a call to reformation. That if we see the importance of this, and if we grieve with you because you're in a situation where you say, I'm being required to do all kinds of things and to serve a structure that's making this really difficult to accomplish. And we feel that pain because we see that your energy and your talents and your gifts and your calling from God are not being stewarded well within that structure. We can weep over that with you and pray for change. For some of us, it might mean leaving things. For some of us, it might mean starting new things. It's very difficult to reform structures. And many of us will be called to start new things with the new structures that serve this. I'm involved in starting a new church over the last 9 months in St. Andrews. One of the things that we're trying to build into it is this vision for what the church is about. But one of the other things that we're trying to build into it is a structure that is weak enough that it can be reformed when it needs to be. We're trying to write something in at the beginning that says every 3 to 5 years we need to revisit and examine everything that we're doing and our structures and activities. And if they're not serving these purposes, change them. Get rid of them. That's a partial answer to your question. But I want you to know how much I feel that, because I've heard that question asked so many times and often with tears.
Define maturity.
Maturity, because Ephesians is about this transformation of walking from one way to another. And that maturity is then what is described by Paul from 4:25 down to chapter 6, verse 9. So that maturity is that transformation of relationship. So maturity looks like then speaking the truth and not being bitter but being forgiving, using our speech well to bless others and so on. So that's a description of maturity that is a relational description of maturity. Because the question that was asked earlier on, wasn't it, was is there a difference between biblical and psychological maturity? And I'm not entirely sure how to answer that, to be quite honest with you. But it seems to me that biblically the answer is maturity involves the transformation of the person to become somebody who loves God, loves others. And that the psychological or emotional aspects of that cannot be separated from that idea biblically of maturity. And so the comment made there was maturity is to become Christ-like. And that's absolutely right. And the biblical theme there would be that Christ perfectly images God, perfectly shows us who God is. And then the New Testament language that's taken up there is of us being restored in the image of Christ. Colossians 3, for example, talks about that. So that we are being restored in that image. To put it another way, Christ also demonstrates perfect humanity. So that to become Christ-like is to become truly and fully human. So that this is also about the restoration of true humanity. And that links to another misunderstanding often of maturity, or holiness, if we want to use different biblical language for the same idea, actually. And that would be that somehow we have normal human beings and we add something extra to them called growth or maturity. And that's not the way that Scripture sees it. But rather, we have defaced, damaged, sinful human beings who are being restored towards what God made them to be. And that's this beautiful picture. The goal of redemption is the restoration of humanity. So using the example of David, and David being confronted with his sin, and his response actually being one of humility and repentance. And that would be a mark of maturity. There will be no maturity without humility and repentance. So that would be a very key concept. The humility that says, I am not perfect. I am sinful. And I need to be living a life of repentance and faith. Not just once off, but ongoingly so. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. How do we get to the heart and not just modify people's actions? I'm actually going to finish by sticking another little diagram up there. I do like my diagrams. I'm rubbish at drawing them, but which will just begin to address that. But I think you're saying other than transparency, this is where, in a sense, there's no technique for this. But this idea of demonstrating growth has to be key. Because I cannot expect somebody else to learn something that I'm not demonstrating to them. So I need to be saying this to some extent appropriately. This is how I am growing. This is what's going on in my heart. I find personally that this requires all the prayer that I can muster and every ounce of wisdom that I can ask God for from the Spirit. And constant study of the Bible. And constantly reflecting both on my own growth and on the growth of others. So that when I'm in situations, I'm often finding myself just praying constantly, Lord, what can I say here? And there are times then when God gives the right thing to say that just unlocks. Or it may be that we meet every week for a year and it's, you know, a year and a half in, and finally we get deeper. One of the things I've had to learn, though, is this, that we can long to go deep. Sometimes God may even show us what the issues are in someone's life. But we still must depend upon, ask for the Spirit's wisdom to know whether it's the right time to speak something into someone's life. One of the dangers with this model is we can get so excited about discipleship that we can see what our agenda is for a person's life, and we can go crashing in there and end up causing more damage than good. The image that I have, I don't know if any of you have ever tried to take wallpaper off a wall. Is that something you would, does that translate to people? You know, when you have wallpaper on a wall and you're trying to take wallpaper off, and you can try scraping it, and there's a machine that's a steam machine, and you put the steamer onto the wallpaper, and you have to leave it there long enough so that it then comes off quite easily. And if you don't leave it there long enough, because you're desperate to to get into getting this wallpaper off. You can end up with this hacked up mess. But if you leave it on long enough, it's the right time, it comes off easily. Now, I think there's something of that in the way that we approach people. To love people, to see sometimes what the issues are, what needs to come off. But to wait, to be deeply dependent upon the Spirit to give us the wisdom to know the right time to say things in people's lives. And one of the things, of course, is how do we learn to do that? And we learn probably by making a lot of mistakes along the way and being willing to apologize to people repeatedly as we go. So there's some thoughts in answer to that question. Perhaps one more question, and then we'll finish just with sketching out a last little diagram. So the work of Christ is central to disciple making. Absolutely. And that means then that the word of Christ is also central to our disciple making. And it means that our own relationship with Christ is central to our passing on anything to the lives of others. But yes, you're right. In that diagram, it is Christ who is preeminent and supreme in all of it. And it's one of the reasons that I push back against a reduction of discipleship to techniques or lifestyle choices. Because those have a tendency to pull us away from that preeminence, that centrality of Christ. So we cannot do this without being worshippers profoundly ourselves. That's the core. We can only pass on what we ourselves are receiving. This is just a very simple diagram that thinks about the way that we grow and the priorities in growth. It relates to some of the questions here. And it's really looping round back to that first question about my fellow medical students at the beginning. This is a way of thinking about priorities and how people grow. It's not a way of thinking about a time sequence. So if I draw this out, you can tell me what you think it is.
Birthday cake.
Birthday cake, says somebody who wants his lunch.
Pyramid.
Yeah, stairs. It doesn't really matter. It could be any of those things. But the thing about it is it's just a representation of a stable structure that's got a wide base and you're building on a nice wide foundation. That's the idea. Okay, this is not going to be a time sequence, but it's a way of just thinking about how we grow. The bottom three are kind of interchangeable in their order. So convictions, I'll explain this in a second. Convictions, our relationship with God, and our character. Ministry. And leadership. Now, these are things that kind of logically flow from each other, but of course they're not. It's not like you need to get one sorted in a time sequence before you can do any others. That's not what I'm saying. Convictions, we could say, would be truth tested in practice. To give you an illustration, if you'd met me when I was 19 years old, and asked me, does God forgive sin? I would have said yes, and I could even have quoted verses like 1 John 1:9 to you. Okay? But if you'd spent any time around me, you would have noticed that here was somebody who was profoundly guilt-ridden. And you'd have wondered, well, there's a difference between what he says he believes and what's really going on. Between my second and third years at university, reading Hebrews, where it talks about the blood of Christ cleansing us, not just from sin, but from the guilty conscience. And reading the Psalms, there was this realization, I don't need to feel guilty anymore. It's forgiven, it's gone. And it went. And there was a transition from it being an idea in my head to being a conviction in my heart that then changed the way I related to other people. I was no longer crushed with guilt and turned in on myself, but began to be able to actually look out and relate to other people. That's a difference between intellectual assent, agreeing with something, and what we might call conviction, heart-level conviction. Just makes sense. Now, our convictions about, you might want to think about this overnight. What would be some of the key or the core convictions that you would want to see built into the life of a young believer in Christ? I've already said there's one, forgiveness, understanding what that means. But there'd be a whole load of things you might say, convictions about who God is and about who we are. Arising out of our convictions will be our relationship with God, how we then relate to Him. Because that's going to be dependent on who we think He is and who we think we are now. And flowing out of that will be character. Character fundamentally is about who we are rather than what we do. So am I self-centered or am I other people-centered? Am I proud or humble? Am I gentle or am I harsh with people? These would be the character issues. And flowing out of our character will be then how we serve others, our ministry. How we serve God, the things that we then do. And flowing out of that will be how we then lead others in the things that they're then doing and how they're growing for the Lord. And this is just a way of thinking about what the priorities are. As you think back to that diagram, how do I love someone towards maturity? Well, what sort of convictions need to be built into this person's life? And that's where really knowing Scripture and understanding people well gives us what I would refer to as criteria, categories for listening. So for example, if I meet with somebody, I'm praying and I'm listening for signs of bitterness, or has this person submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Who do they think God is? Do they think He's a loving father or a harsh taskmaster? What are the things that I'm picking up as I talk to this person? Are they loving others or are they basically centered on themselves? These kinds of questions. You're going to be listening for those kinds of things. Now, it's not that we get all of this sorted before we do anything, because often it's in the doing of things that these things are revealed. So just to be clear about that. So here's the punchline of this diagram. What I've noticed over the years, and I think it's almost universally true, is this. If a young Christian, or not a young Christian, if they are available, and if they are keen, they don't have to be particularly competent. Competence is an optional extra. If you're just a warm body that's available and breathing, then what will happen in almost every church or Christian organization is you will get given lots and lots of this and lots of this to do. You will get given lots of ministry and lots of leadership to do. You won't have much attention given to your character unless you do something particularly bad, usually sexual sin that's obvious to others, or financial sin, usually. Not much attention to that. Your actual relationship with God, well, if the work's getting done, who cares? And your convictions, maybe not much at all. Now, it doesn't take a genius to see that's not a stable structure. And if you think back to my story about my fellow medical students 23 years ago, when we started work, and all we did was work, eat, and sleep for a year, what you did was to take that top two layers off. And the question then was what remained underneath it. Do you see the point? And this returns to the question that was asked earlier on about our structures and our ministries and our churches and our organizations. It's so much easier to do this. It's so much easier. This is how to get things done. This is how to balance the budget. This is how to get the programs staffed, to get people to volunteer for your Sunday schools, to look after the children, people to lead your groups. And the stronger the leader you are, the easier it is to get people to do this kind of stuff. And here's the other thing. The stronger the leader you are and the more you're able to get people to do those kinds of things, the more you will be rewarded for it within the body of Christ. And all the time, we may be missing the point. and leaving people who have upside down pyramids. How many casualties are there of people who leave churches chewed up and spat out by this model, who have rejected the gospel without having ever necessarily really encountered it? And they walk away then, not just from a system, they walk away from God as well. And that's a tragedy. And it takes us back again, just to this. And this is where we'll finish. If this is what church is about, everything changes. And that's all I want to say to you guys today. If you can grasp this and then say, in my context, where I live, with what God's called me to do, with my particular gifts and opportunities, and with my capacities, which might be small or great, but just with who I am, what does it look like for God to use me to help others to grow, to love them towards maturity, where you are? That's the question for everybody, for all of us here in this coming week.